a big part of my experience. I've experienced some violence in my life, but it hasn't been a regular or normative experience. I remember when we were living in Doha, Qatar, in the Persian Gulf, and the company the dad worked for had a little beach house down on the beach right there on the Persian Gulf, and we would go down there with the family to enjoy the beach every now and then. I remember one day in particular, Dad took the three of us kids, my sister Debbie, my sister Marty, and me down to the beach house one Saturday or Sunday. And we had just finished up a wonderful day at the beach, and we're packing the car to go home. Dad had put the padlock back on the door of the beach house, thick old brass padlock, and was just about ready to drive off when this Qatarian sheikh, ruler, with his entourage pulled up. And the sheikh got out of the car, and he was drunk as a skunk. Of course, good Muslims don't drink, but this guy had gotten a couple of snootfuls. And he was not feeling any pain and thought that he was in complete control of his senses when the opposite was true. He got out of his car with a rifle in his hand, and my dad immediately could see there was going to be trouble. Rifle, drunk sheikh, trouble. And he went up to the beach house to go inside, but of course it was padlock, and he looked at the padlock, and it irritated him, and he shook it a couple of times, and then took a few steps back and raised his rifle, took aim at the center of the padlock, and let a round go. And at that very second, Dad screams, of course, to all three of us kids, "Get down!" My very inquisitive middle sister, Marty, at that moment, who was probably about 7 years old, immediately asked the eternal question, "Why, Daddy?" at that second, the bullet hit the padlock dead center, caused the lock to fly open, but also sent shards of metal all over the place, one of which lodged in my dad's neck, about a 16th of an inch away from one of the main arteries. And he began to bleed profusely. He didn't say anything else. He simply began to throw children into the car. And I have in my mind, as a little boy sitting in the front seat, as I look over at Dad, and I must have been, gosh, just barely 5 years old or so. And I still have this vision imprinted in my mind of Dad holding a handkerchief over his neck, which was now scarlet red, while he's driving just as fast as he can down the road. That was one brush with violence that I had, and one that has remained in my mind. Another experience with violence that I had happened at Dallas Theological Seminary. Of course, at Dallas Theological Seminary, violence is a regular occurrence of one kind or another, normally exercised against doctoral students who aren't working on their dissertations quickly enough. But this was an odd occurrence of violence. It was in my my THM days at Dallas Seminary. I had just left the student center, and I was on my way into one of the main class room buildings. And as I was just strolling across, I think I had my mail in my hand. As I was strolling across, all of a sudden, I felt this immense pain in my left calf. Absolutely excruciating. And at moments of pain, I guess we're prone to think very interesting thoughts. The first thought that came to my mind was, gosh, a squirrel has thrown an acorn at me. It's interesting the kind of thoughts that come into your mind in moments of violence. But at that same moment, a student walked by, bent down, picked up a spent 38 round, and said, as he handed it to me, "You've been shot." Well, I looked down. I went to the security hut where my buddy John Lippert was working, where my buddy George Hansen was working. And I handed the bullet to George. He thought that was quite fascinating. And then we looked at my leg, and my trousers had a rip in them about that long. And so we took off my shoe. I didn't expect to find anything. It was hurting like the Dickens, but, I mean, the bullet was there and it was intact. What kind of damage could be done? I took off my sock. My sock had a hole in it about that large. Took that off. And finally looked at my calf, which was coated in the red stuff. And George, all of a sudden, got very, very serious. Normally jovial and cutting a joke at every turn, all of a sudden he goes, "Oh, Jeff, you've been shot." And sure enough, he gets on the phone, calls the DPD. You have to make a gunshot report. The police officers arrived, took a look at my leg, took a look at the bullet, said I needed to go to the hospital, and sure enough, there I was in the waiting room of the emergency ward at Baylor Hospital, entered under GSW, which I thought was pretty cool, right? Because that only happens in the movie, but there I was for a GSW. And so the doctor takes me in to the emergency room, has me lie on my stomach while he begins to treat my calf. And as he's treating my calf, he begins to tell me, and George, who was there with me holding my hand, he begins to tell me all of these stories, all of these absurd stories of gunshot wounds that he has had to treat, from little boys getting shot in drive-by shootings to the most absurd reasons why people end up in his emergency room. And I remember at one point believing that these stories were far too numerous and that he must be embellishing them. And I made a comment to that fact as I was laying on the table with my face down and him working on my calf. And I said something like, "Well, these can't be true." And he said to me in the most serious voice, and he used a profanity, he said, "I can't make this stuff up." So at least my dad and I shared something, right? We both shared the experience of taking a bullet. I like to say that. It makes me sound tough and rough, right? Yeah, I've taken a bullet. I took a bullet for God because I was on campus preparing for service. So but you know, other than those two instances, violence really hasn't been much a part of my life. But the text we're about to read this morning is absolutely filled with violence. It is the third chapter of Habakkuk, where the prophet, under inspiration by the Spirit of God, is describing the violence that God is going to bring upon the wicked. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a story about a violent God, a God who employs violence for his purposes, a God who becomes violent for his purposes of justice and of righteousness. Remember the story of Habakkuk to this point? In chapter 1, you have the prophet who is totally overcome with grief because as he looks upon the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is overwhelmingly wicked, overwhelmingly lacking in justice and in mercy, righteousness and in peace. They are lacking holy virtue. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord for God to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. Bring judgment upon your sinful chosen nation. That's Habakkuk's prayer. And then God answers Habakkuk and says, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to judge the wicked Israelites. I'm going to bring judgment upon them for their iniquity. And he says, and I'm going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to do it. I'm going to use the wicked pagan nation who believes in many gods and who has no appreciation for me, who does not obey the laws that I've given you, nor do they practice circumcision. I'm going to use this pagan polytheistic nation to judge the people of the covenant. And of course, Habakkuk responds in horror. What? You're going to use who to do what? God, you must have lost your mind. And so the answer that the Lord gives to Habakkuk is given to us in chapter 2. I'm going to use the Babylonians who are going to bring violence upon the people in order to judge them for their wickedness. In chapter 3, then, as we saw last week, Habakkuk then replies again to God in prayer and says, well, Lord, I'm asking you that in the day that you bring this judgment upon the nation of Israel, in the day that you judge them for their sin by means of this wicked polytheistic nation of Babylon, in that day, and I pray that that day will be now, that you fall upon them with the harshest of harshest violence. Listen to what Habakkuk says. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Of course, this is a rhetorical question that is expecting the answer, yes. The Lord is going to come against the people of Babylon, Habakkuk is saying, and he is picturing them as a chaotic sea, as a chaotic storm, as a chaotic river. And we just saw, of course, pictures like this as that terrible storm just before the election hit the eastern seaboard. Imagine a raising, chaotic sea, and this is how Habakkuk is describing the Lord. Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Notice that here the prophet is calling upon the image of cavalry, the image of a chariot battle. As a matter of fact, he's probably thinking back under inspiration by the Spirit to the cavalry of the leader of Egypt. To the chariots of the king of Egypt as he is chasing the people of Israel to the Red Sea. And he is envisioning that the Lord is going to be just like the armies of Pharaoh as he pursues the Babylonians and brings judgment upon them for the way in which they have been used by him to bring judgment upon his people. You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountain saw you and writhed. So that notice that what the prophet is doing here is describing the anger, the violence, the fury of God against the pagan Babylonians, which he used for the purpose of judgment, but which now he is going to judge for their wickedness. He is describing the fury, the anger, the judgment of the Lord, as a battle involving chariots and cavalry, as a battle which is universal in its character. The waters are raging. The sea is furious. The mountains are shaking. The mountains are moving. In other words, the violence of God that he brings against the wicked is of such dynamic fury that it shakes mountains. It causes the sea to rage. It causes rivers to overflow. You can only compare it to a violent cavalry or chariot charge. That's how tremendously violent the judgment of God is. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared, verse 10, and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. You see, the violence of God, the anger of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God is of such immensity that it stops the moon and it stops the sun. He is so immense in his anger that it has cosmological consequences. In other words, what the prophet is doing is saying that the judgment of the Lord is of such size, the judgment of the Lord is of such violence, the judgment of the Lord is so harsh that it knows no bounds. It doesn't apply just to the earth, but it affects the sun and the moon. It is so horrendous that you compare it to the sea gone wild. It is so terrible that you compare it to a river, to a lake that has gone chaotic. It is so full of fury and speed and power that you compare it to a chariot charge or to a cavalry charge against which you cannot stand. This is what Habakkuk is doing. He is pulling upon figurative language, but also literal language, in order to try to convey the fury of God's wrath. It cannot be contained. Sun and moon stood still, verse 11, in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. And so he wants you to envision the Lord riding a chariot, maybe with the reins in his mouth, as he holds a bow and arrow in one hand and a spear in the other. And he's got a sword strapped to his thigh, and he comes charging the opposing Babylons. And while he's coming against the opposing Babylonians, he takes an arrow and he shoots it at the moon, and it stops in its place. He takes another arrow and he shoots it at the sun, and it stops in its place. This is what he is going to do to the Babylonians. In wrath, verse 12, you strode through the earth, and in anger you thrashed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. We'll come back to verse 13. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Another way of translating the last line of verse 13 is that you ripped him from neck to foot. In other words, you took a sword or a knife or your spear and you just slit him open from top to bottom. What Habakkuk is doing here is placing before us, as is possible to the human mind, to communicate the immensity, the immeasurability, the incomprehensibleness of the fury, the wrath, the anger of God against the pagans. In order to do it, he employs the language of cosmology. He employs the language of rivers and of seas. He employs the language of chariots and of cavalry and of archers. In other words, what he is trying to communicate to Habakkuk is that, yes, I may be using the pagans to bring judgment upon the people of God for their iniquity, but don't you think for a moment that I'm not going to have my way with them. Don't you think for a moment that although I allow, and even though I orchestrate judgment upon my people for their iniquity, don't you think for a moment that I'm not going to do away with the evildoers. This is to be a message of encouragement to Habakkuk. It's to be a message of encouragement to the nation of Israel. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastises. God will judge the wickedness even of his people. But the day is coming in which he will fall on those that he employs for judgment with such force and with such terror that they will be utterly and completely undone. Why does he do all this? Why does he ride against the Babylonians as a cavalry charge, as a chariot charge, as an archer? Why does he come upon the Babylonians like a flood and like a chaotic sea? He does it because of what he says at the top of verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. In other words, God is going to fall upon the Babylonians in order to save not just the nation, although he will be delivering the nation, but also to save his anointed one, the son of David, the king that he has raised up. And so as the nation read this prophecy of Habakkuk, while they were enduring the judgment of Babylon, as they were being ridiculed and subjugated to the pagan, as they were having to get up every morning in shame and in defeat, knowing that the hand of God and the foot of God was upon them for their wickedness, they were to know that a day was coming in which the Lord would fall upon their captors with a violence that can only partially be described. The language of Habakkuk here in chapter 3 is meant to give us information about the ultimate defeat of the Babylonians in history. But it's meant to do more than that. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation for a moment. Chapter 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." This is John's vision of the Lord coming to rescue his people in the end of days. And so the image that Habakkuk gives us in chapter 3 is a prophecy not only of the judgment that will befall Babylon, but also of the judgment that will befall the wicked of all nations at the end of time. The day is coming in which the Lord will give us release from the judgment that he has put us under. And that day in which we are released from the judgment of death and of sin, the judgment of sadness, the judgment of illness, the judgment of injustice and of the failure of mercy, the day is coming in which the Lord Jesus Christ, whose incarnation we will celebrate in just days, will return to the earth as violently as Habakkuk describes that the Lord will fall upon Babylon. Because here's the bottom line. Sin is so great. Sin is so great that only the violence of God, only the wrath of God falling upon it, can do away with it. And so for us, we look forward to our release from our hardships, from our suffering, ultimately only on that day in which God, with his fury, in the person of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, returns violently to the earth to do away with the sin that has contaminated the earth. We celebrate the birth of one who comes very mildly in just a few days. But the one who came mildly on that evening in Bethlehem will return with fury on the day of the Father's choosing. Make no mistake. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, I implore you this moment to place your faith in him, because he will fall upon the wicked and the unbelieving. And if you are among the believing this morning, I encourage you with these words. The Lord Jesus will return to rid the world of sin and to burn iniquity up forever. And so, Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We are sorrowful for our sins, that they require such a judgment. In light of that judgment, we even more give thanks to you for the redemption and the atonement provided for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you will redeem us and that you will protect us from your wrath. We echo with the Apostle John that the Lord Jesus, who came to Bethlehem, would return to us soon. And we ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit.